Well, we're looking at the Epistle to the Romans and chapter 5 and verse 5. Chapter 5 and verse 5. I'll just read those particular verses. Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom also we have access by faith into this grace, wherein we stand, and rejoice in hope of the glory of God. And not only so, but we glory in tribulations also, knowing that tribulation worketh patience, and patience experience, and experience hope. And hope maketh not ashamed, because the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Ghost, which is given unto us. Now, we're in that section of this epistle where all that's gone before is behind that one word, therefore. All the arguments for Jews and Gentiles and so on have been laid out clearly, and the teaching of justification by faith has been stated. Then we have the statement, therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. If you look at the verses, we have the three words that often come in other epistles, perhaps in a different order, and it's interesting to note them. We had at the end of the 1 Corinthians 13 that was just read now, faith, hope, and charity are all love. We'll also find another kind of combination of that in the epistle of Peter. But you also find it here in Romans. We find faith in verses 1 and 2. Therefore, being justified by faith, by whom also we have access by faith into this grace. And then in verse 4 and 5, we have hope and patience experience and experience hope. And in verse 5, and hope maketh not ashamed. Then in the same verse, we gently go into, because the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts. So there again we have that lovely little trinity, three words together, faith, hope, and love. Now, but first of all tonight, because we're standing on the ground of justification by faith, because we know that we believe, just a quote of the verses here, who was delivered for our offences, and was raised again for our justification, because we believe that that applies to us. We believe that Jesus Christ died on Calvary for our sins, and through repentance and faith we have come to an experience of him. Therefore, in the sight of God we are justified. On the basis of that justification, we have this lovely theme that we've looked at the last two or three weeks. On that basis we have a special kind of hope. Some people have no hope, have they? Many people have no hope. But here we come to hope. But it is even better than that, because we have the hope of the world. And that is a very precarious thing. It is not very sure of itself. But here we come to a hope that rests on justification by faith. That's really where I want to start tonight. So here we have the great redemption rock, if you like, of justification by faith. And resting on our justification is our hope. Now you see the picture. How sure is our justification? It is because we have faith in Christ who justified us that nothing can move it away. So if anybody wants to know how they can have assurance of salvation, there are many ways how we can talk about assurance of salvation, but doctrinally One of the important ones to say is that if we are in an experience of God in Jesus Christ, that what Jesus Christ has done for a sinner cannot be removed, neither can we be removed from it. We're in such a relationship. Now, that relationship is unshakable. So when people argue, you can fall in and out of grace, and they get the odd verse here and there, which seems to have suggested such a thing, but they don't look into it fully, but seems to suggest that. They forget, really. They're taken up with one little verse over there, when really they're taken away with that, instead of being taken up with this great foundation stone, justification by faith. And the hope that is the fruit of that is hope indeed. So if you ask a person, do you hope to get to heaven? Meaning now, not hope so maybe, but is it your intention? Do you hope to get to heaven? We say, yes, we hope to get there. What is the ground of your hope? Justification by faith. Do you see the picture? And so it becomes really very marvelous, isn't it? A remarkable thing. The ground of my hope is justification by faith. So that's where we begin. And hope maketh not ashamed. Now we're going to deal with that for a while, and most commentaries will deal with it in the same way. And there is no other way of dealing with it other than as it is and what it does suggest. Maketh not ashamed. Now we've gone through a list, and last week for some considerable time we went through the scriptures for instances of tribulation that Christians had to go through, and how they overcame and how they were conquerors and more than conquerors in the particular adversity that they had to face. Now then, we had that. Now we come to this in verse 5, and hope maketh not ashamed. Well, what do we get from there? Well, what it means is this, that you can be in tribulation. And now let's think of a tribulation. But perhaps an easy one to think would be the Apostle Paul in prison. That'd be an easy one to think of. In prison. And you might say, well, fancy seeing you in prison. Aren't you ashamed? Why are you in prison? Well, because I've been preaching the gospel. Don't you think you ought to be ashamed of yourself? That a man like you finds yourself in prison? And his answer would say, no, I am not ashamed of any tribulation that I suffer for the gospel's sake. I am not ashamed. So another person may have given much of their money and their wealth for the causes of Christianity until they become very, very poor. Perhaps a little more poor than they should be. Never mind, it's better to err that way than the other. And so, you would say to them, aren't you ashamed that you are so poor? You ought to be ashamed of yourself, all the money you've earned. No, I am not ashamed. So what he is saying here is this, that any situation that I find myself, which it is a gospel-wrought situation, I'm there because of my faith in the gospel. I'm despised, or imprisoned, or impoverished, or worn out even, because of the gospel, I am not ashamed of being in this state that the world would despise. It would despise your poverty, it would despise your ill health, it would despise whatever you've been deprived of, and say, you were a fool. And you say, well, I'm not ashamed. I am not ashamed, because this is the most worthy cause of all. This is the greatest cause of all. Men boast when they know a king or a president or a prime minister or even an MP. Men boast when they know people like that. Well, indeed, we should not be ashamed when we know the King of Kings. That is what he's saying. But there's another side to the coin. It's more or less saying the same thing, but it is a bit different. Very often we have things put in a negative form in the Bible. The part of scripture that we are going through that Peter wrote, remember he talked about heaven as an inheritance incorruptible, undefiled, that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you. Putting it in the negative ways. Well now then, what was he really saying about heaven? Heaven is pure, heaven is clean, heaven lasts forever. That's what he's really saying. But it sounds very powerful, doesn't it, when he says it, incorruptible, undefiled, the fadeth not away. It sounds very powerful. When you put it like that, sometimes it can be even stronger than putting it in a negative way. For example, you could say, I shall live forever. That's very good. But you know, when you tell a person, I shall never die, that has a lot of punch behind it as well. So that putting a thing in a negative way sometimes brings a very positive aspect to it. And so here we have as well, I am not ashamed, meaning I am very proud. Put it another way, if you like, supposing that your children had done very well, and you say, really, I must say I'm not ashamed of them. But what you really mean is I'm very, very proud of them. So we put it that way around. So you have those two ways. You have it that in whatever adversity, difficulty, or trial he may be, he will say, shame on you, Paul, for getting into such a mess. I'm not ashamed. Oh, I'm not ashamed. If it's for the gospel's sake, I'm not ashamed. And then on the other hand, he said, this, indeed the opposite is true. I'm very proud. I'm very glad to be in these rags or in this prison, whatever it may be. I'm very glad. I'm very proud because indeed it is a joy for me to do anything for the Lord Jesus Christ. Now that's the kind of hope he had. Hope that is never ashamed. It's a wonderful kind of hope, isn't it? And it rests on justification by faith. Hope that is never ashamed of its God. Hope that is never ashamed of what God allows us to go through. Hope that is never embarrassed or ashamed of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Hope that is never has to apologize for what we are as Christians. That's the hope. That's the hope we have described here. And hope maketh not ashamed. But there is something rather special about this. And I've been reading round, and I've been reading the commentary, which I'm going to quote for a moment, by Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones on Romans 5. And I've always felt, you know, that this verse was bound to be special. The wording is so careful. Read it to you now. And hope maketh not ashamed. Now, I want you to think, before we go on, of all that's gone before. Because we are justified by faith, we have access into this grace wherein we stand and rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. Hope comes in there as well, doesn't it? Then he goes, we glory in tribulation. Now then, you might say, well, I could be a believer and not enjoy tribulation. That's right, isn't it? Possible. Knowing that tribulation worketh patience, and patience experience, and experience hope. So the remarkable thing about this is that he's talking of people who are so convinced of their justification by faith and have such a hope in God, reading backwards now, that they rejoice in tribulation. Now, we can read a passage like that and say, ah, yes, that is very nice, I agree with all that, it's very good, it's very beautiful. And we don't stop to think and ask, well, is that a picture of me? Is it a picture of me at all? The first part, you see, that first verse carries us away, you know, in one sense. I am justified by faith, therefore I have peace with God. And then we think of automatically, 1, 2, 3, 4, all the other little things fall into place. Verse 5 tells us, no, there was something else. Something rather wonderful and something rather special. And it's to do with assurance. Now let's look at the verse. First we'll take it to pieces. Because the love of God. Now, whose love? Not my love. His love. That's the key thing there. Because the love of God, his love, is shed abroad. The Greek there is the same exactly, same word as is used in Acts. In 2:17, where it says, I will pour out my spirit, pour out an abundance of it. Because the love of God, His love, is poured out, where? In our hearts. Just to give you a little clue regarding that now, before we really get to it. But in the Gospel of John, it talks the Holy Ghost. It talks of the Holy Spirit. He is with you. And you remember the rest? And shall be in you. So we have something different here. We know that we cannot call Jesus Christ Lord unless it is by the work of the Holy Spirit. So we have the influences of the Holy Spirit in convicting us of sin, in pointing to us to the merits of Christ, bringing us to Christ, and bringing us into a glorious relationship where we have peace with God, we're justified by faith. But here, that has happened. That's in the last chapters. That has happened. Now he's talking about something, another work of the Holy Spirit in our hearts by the Holy Ghost, which is given unto us. This is something that is given. When it is in our conversion, the Holy Spirit is one who works upon us. You think of Acts 19. Received ye the Holy Spirit since or when you believed? Now you don't ask that to Christians. If you're talking to unbelievers, Paul would have said to those Ephesian Christians, "Are you converted? Are you saved? Do you know the forgiveness of sins?" But he wouldn't ask them if they had received the Holy Ghost. You don't ask that. You ask, have they received the Lord Jesus Christ? And if they received the Lord Jesus Christ, you know the Holy Ghost has worked on them. But if you ask a question, have you received the Holy Spirit? You're asking something else. You're asking a believer something. You're asking him, does he know anything about that plus, that extra work of the Holy Spirit? That's what you're asking about. So we have here, and is given unto us. Now we'll go back again into that and look at it more carefully. The day of Pentecost, as I've just referred, I will pour out my spirit, and he pours out his spirit. And here really we have, it is a reference to the baptism of the Spirit. It is a gentle one in the sense that it wants to teach us one thing about the baptism of the Spirit. Now, I could go to many verses, couldn't I, and show you of the baptism of the Holy Spirit. And remember now, this is a far cry from the teaching of the charismatic movement. It has very, very little relationship with it. But the baptism with the Holy Spirit is a particular and a special blessing. And its main purpose is power in preaching and power in testimony. That is its main purpose. Now then, we hear, don't we, in the book of Acts, and how they have baptized and spirit and signs followed. Now we're talking about that. But you know, people forget very often what a very spiritual thing the baptism of the Spirit is. It brings things as well. It brings a depth of things with God, as we are being taught here. Now look at it again. Because the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Ghost, which is given unto us. When we have known of this unction, this baptism, it makes alive, as well as giving us power in witnessing, which is very important, but it makes alive what we've got. It doesn't change what we've got. Doesn't change our relationship with God, but makes alive. If you read the history of Whitfield and Wesley and Howell Harris and Pantycelyon and these, you'll find somewhere in their writings a reference to this unction, to this plus, to this extra that put a great seal, if you like. It's sometimes called the sealing of the Holy Spirit. That gave them a tremendous authority in their preaching. They would have been good preachers before, but the difference it made with them was that they were preachers that people felt as if they were talking. People would say to them, "I feel that you're talking to me, and just to me." And yet they will be preaching to thousands of people, to a large congregation. But because of the power of the Holy Spirit and this extra authority and plus, it will be a different thing. It's not only for preachers, it's also for the individual Christians. Now then, people discover it in different ways. The main thing that one needs to be taught here is this, is assurance, before I read you examples. Now then, what gives us assurance? The first one is because of the teaching of the Bible. The teaching of justification by faith. Another word, to put in that simply, is that at some time along the road, when I've come to a knowledge of grace in Jesus Christ, I'm able to say, I have believed on the Lord Jesus Christ, therefore I am saved. And so I will believe the integrity of the Bible, that it is true, that if I have believed on the Lord Jesus Christ, repented of my sin, availed myself of the merits of Christ, that I shall be saved from hell for heaven. So I will believe in the Word of God, that His Word tells me that that experience I had was authentic, biblical, and God-given. So that's one level of assurance of salvation. Now then, although that's a very good level, it is a level that sometimes, if you allow your feelings to carry you away, that if you only have that one to lean on, you can sometimes waver a little, although you can never be taken away. The second teaching regarding assurance of salvation is from the epistles of John. And there we are told that if we walk in the light as he is in the light, and it talks there, you see, of a person being transparent in a way, that this also brings a wonderful confirmation in a person's life. If we walk obediently, an obedient walk, not now salvation by works, a person who is saved, but he walks obediently according to the law of God and the law of love. He brings into his heart a wonderful confirmation and a warmth that he is saved. That's a lovely level of assurance as well. Two of them are wonderful. One of them based on tremendous truth of a great event. The word, I believe it. The other is because of that, it has changed my life. And I can even see, in my own life you might say, we can even see that although we've got a long way to go, that there is a change. That there are things that I'm able to do by the grace of God now, I couldn't even think of attempting before. Now I'm able to. So it was a love an enemy maybe, or whatever you like to choose as your most difficult point. But you're able to do this now that you were not able to do before. And so you're able to say, well, something's happened to me. And something remarkable has happened to me. It is the work of God. And so that is another level of assurance, the Johannine level of the teaching of the epistles of assurance of salvation. But there is another that takes all those and embraces them, which is the highest of all. In Romans 8, you'll really get into it. When his spirit witnesses with our spirits that we are the children of God. Now what is this now? Now I've referred to it quite often in a simple illustration where you have a father and son or the mother and daughter, whichever you like, and the relationship is right. The son bears the name of the father. He knows that he's his father's son. The relationship is right. It may be that he's been a good little boy, and so the relationship is a happy relationship. And the father feels it, and the son feels it. He feels not only is he his father's son, but he also feels that he belongs because he's behaving and doing what his father wants him to do. That's stage two. Then all of a sudden his father takes him into his arms and hugs him and says, "You're mine," and then puts him down again and carries on walking. You might say, is this a silly thing to do? No. It is a loving thing to do. That's the area that we are in. The area of love. The area of love. So now we come to this verse, and it says, "And hope maketh not ashamed, because let's enter into love," he says. "The love of God is shed abroad in our hearts, poured out. Same word is used for the blessings of the Holy Spirit. Poured out in our hearts by the Holy Ghost, which is given unto us. Now, I'd like to read you just a page or so of this now and show you how some people discover this. There is reference here to a man called Henry Venn. Henry Venn, I'm going to quote from a letter written by Henry Venn to the Countess of Huntington. She was a very godly woman who helped the revival or the awakening in England, the Great Awakening in England, who helped George Whitfield and the Wesleys and so on. And she was a great help. She was also a great help to Howell Harris in Wales and a supporter of the truth. Countess of Huntington. You may have seen some of her churches. There are churches here and there called the Countess of Huntington Connection. If ever you've been to St. Ives, you'll find one there on the main street. He writes his letter just after the death of his wife, who had been taken from them, leaving five young children. So he's writing now when he's been bereaved. His wife died, leaving five children. The position was tragic. But this is how he writes to the Countess of Huntington. I am now a living witness of the truth you so strenuously maintain, and of the necessity of that truth in our miserable conditions here below. Did I not know the Lord to be mine? Were I not certain his heart feels even more love for me than I am able to conceive, were not this evident to me, not by deduction and argument, but by consciousness, by his own light shining in my soul, as the sun's that shine upon my bodily eyes, into what a deplorable situation should I have been now cast? Do you notice what he says? He emphasizes that it was evident to him, not by deduction and argument, but by consciousness, by his own light shining in my soul, as the sun's that shine upon my bodily eyes. He continues, I have lost all that I could wish myself to have been in the partner of my cares and joys, and lost her when her industry and ingenuity and tender love and care of her children were all just beginning to be perceived by the two eldest girls, and to strike them with a sense of the excellency of such qualities. I have lost her when her soul was as a watered garden, when her mouth was open to speak for God, and he was blessing the testimony she bore to a free and full and everlasting pardon in the blood of Jesus. Nevertheless, I can say all is well, hallelujah, for the Lord. For the Lord God omnipotent reigneth at all times and in everything pertaining to me. Let him do what seemeth him good. Then, and yet more important, were there no Holy Ghost now to strengthen me mightily, were there nothing more than a dependence on the word of promise, without an almighty power and agent to explain, impress and apply it, how would my hands hang down, and my knees be so feeble that I should faint and fall under the pressure of my cross? Note again the distinction of Venn draws between reading about the truth and the promises of God in the word, and reasoning from them to derive comfort, and the Holy Ghost himself impressing these things upon him. He goes on, but on the contrary, I abound in hope through the power of the Holy Ghost given unto me. I rejoice in tribulation from the experience I now have, more than I possibly could in a less severe trial, that the man of sorrows is as rivers of waters in a dry place, and giveth songs in the night. Is not that very wonderful? Now, and there are quite a few others that Dr. Lloyd-Jones quotes of men that were used of God, and how they came to an experience of the Holy Spirit, which we call the sealing of the Spirit sometimes, the fullness of the Spirit occasionally, and the baptism of the Spirit quite frequently. We call it that. Now then, but the wonderful thing is this, that the emphasis was in the right way. The emphasis was there, in that it was to glorify God and to glorify Christ. and power in a testimony for God. Now, what did it do in as far, we're only interested at the moment, what does it do apart from making somebody very clear in the gospel and people either hate or love the word of God, run away or come forward, whichever it is, what does it do? It intensifies and it applies and it impresses. I can remember, speaking a little from my own experience, that shortly after knowing about these things, that I seem to be overwhelmed with the conviction of sin. And in fact, it was so heavy upon me that it deprived me of everything else. It seemed to be like that. And it was a total imbalance of things. And yet, it was very, very powerful. And so I went to talk to a friend, to Dr. Lloyd-Jones, about this. And I asked, well, is it possible? I know that the baptism of the Holy Spirit is not directly related to to sanctification, to a man's growth in grace. But has it some bearing in our knowledge of doctrines? And he asked me, had anything in mind? I said, yes, the doctrine of sin. He said, yes, but you mustn't stop there. What it does is this. It intensifies all of them. So that if the Spirit will take your mind to the sovereignty of God, then you will be overwhelmed with the magnificence of the sovereignty of God. You have believed it before, and by deduction and argument understood the ways and means of it in the Bible, but it becomes a living reality to you in a way that overwhelms your soul. Now, do you remember, I've quoted a few times, of one of the divines of olden days, that when he was in his study, suddenly he ran out and he shouted to his wife and he said, I believe the resurrection. Well, he had believed the resurrection since he was converted. So what was this? It was the unction. And bringing the resurrection to him in a magnificent and a glorious way. And so now then, you can go through the whole spectrum of things. But here we are particularly concerned with a link in Romans 8. My spirit witnesses with your spirit that you are the children of God. Assurance. Now then, there is in that area an error that comes in. And some people say that you cannot have assurance of salvation unless you're baptized with the Spirit. They are wrong. They are very, very wrong. You can have assurance of salvation as you believe the Word of God, and the very integrity of the Word tells you so. My sheep hear my voice, and they follow me. I give unto them eternal life. They shall never perish, neither shall anyone take them out of my hand. So we have many words like that, and the great doctrine of justification by faith itself. So we know we are saved. Then, like the little boy walking with his father, he knows he belongs to his dad and he's going home with him. Then also we have the John one, Epistles of John, where I'm walking in the light, I'm pleasing my Father by the grace of God, and that confirms my salvation again, so there is another assurance. But now then is the embrace. They're all wonderful, but this one crowns them. It crowns them. So what is being said here is this, that if you had tribulation, you would be given grace by God to go through that tribulation, and you'd be given strength. Of course you would. Of course you would. But when a man knows verse 5 as his experience, he will glory in tribulation. And that's the difference. You see it? That's the difference. It doesn't mean that we are superior Christians. It means that we are Christians who are availing ourselves of the many, many things that God has for us. Let me just refer to another one in passing. Now, we've gone carefully through it on Sabbath mornings when we talk of the fullness of God. People sometimes, they stop with the baptism of the Spirit. And it's very nice, it's very good. But there's more than that. There is the fullness of God. And how many times have you heard preachers say, well, that, we're not that in the Bible. It would be blasphemous to say it. That the fullness of God can be in us. And what that means. And what that can do in a situation. And what that can do in the life of a Christian. And so we go on. And on and on. That is our story. Ever learning. Ever receiving, ever having, more and more and more. It is a foolish man who stops and says, here I am, I've got everything. He can say, I am complete in Christ. That's true, and potentially he is so in his relationship with God. But in his experience in life, there is always more from God. Always more, in a sense, if we start from the position of being a child. May I illustrate it to you? Go back to the father and son. If a father should turn to his boy and say, you're my son and you've got my name and you're not getting anything else out of me. Would that be a good father? Hardly so. Or even if he said, you're my son, you've got my name and eventually I'll take you home. But no, from his father's hand, he will receive many things and much instruction on life's journey. It is bound to be so. We have lived, haven't we, in a generation of Christians that have been impoverished. We have known a little about the salvation of souls. We've known a little about the baptism of the Spirit. We haven't always known how to use it. We haven't always known how to apply it. Because we have been impoverished Christians, we haven't really understood. Neither have we really ever gone into the depths of the things that we have in God. So what we have here is this. Listen to it again. The love of God is shed abroad in our hearts. The Welsh people used to call it the baptism of fire, meaning it was an aspect of the baptism of the Spirit. Or the baptism of love, sorry, there are two, baptism of fire, the baptism of love. And what is there here then? So this man, Ben, is saying this, that I've had a terrible experience. It would have left me completely desolate if I were not a Christian. But even as a Christian, it would have shattered me. It would have shattered me. Well, I would not have lost my faith, but it would have shattered me. But with the Holy Spirit impressing on my heart things that I knew as a Christian, because of the unction, because of that, then it lifted me in a way that I could never have dreamt of being lifted. It helped me in a way that I could never have thought I could have been helped before. Now, let's stay there for a moment. There are many illustrations given there, but I don't think it is as interesting just to read them out. It's rather better to read them for ourselves. Goodwin, one of the Puritans, said that this was for all believers. And it is. You might say like this, but I'm only a very ordinary Christian. Well, of course you are. But you have an extraordinary Saviour. A remarkable Saviour. So never belittle your Saviour. We talked about faith some time ago. And people say, but I've got very weak faith. You shouldn't talk like that. Because the faith that you had to save you came from heaven. You don't dare call that weak. It's when you don't use it in your daily life, it becomes rather limp. And that's not using it. If you use it, it becomes strong. So for the apparently the weakest saint, first-class faith is given. First-class hope is given. And first-class love is given. These things are for us. And you might say, ah, well, I cannot imagine that I should ever have the sealing of the Spirit, the unction of the Spirit, the baptism of the Spirit, that I should be able to have power, that I should witness. I am not a preacher. That I should witness. But you witness. And you have a neighbor. And you find yourself saying a thing like this. I was never able somehow to say anything to my neighbours or to the people whom I met. I knew the gospel. I loved the Lord. I was willing to stand in an open air, even if I was called upon, although I wouldn't be enthusiastic about it. But talk to my neighbour. No, I've never been able to do it. And then one day you ask for verse 5. Oh Lord, shed the love of God in my heart by the Holy Ghost. Do that to me. And then you come back and say, you know, something remarkable has happened to me. Henry Wren said something remarkable has happened to me because it helped him in tribulation. But it isn't just tribulation. That would narrow it down terribly. A person says something very remarkable has happened to me. Do you know, I've worked with a chap for 20 years now, and I've been a Christian for 20 years, and I haven't said a word to him about the Saviour, except that I go to chapel and I go to an evangelical church and will he come along. But I've been able to talk to him about the Lord and what he means to me, whatever has come over me. It is the love of God through the Holy Ghost shed abroad in our hearts. That's what come over us. It makes us like that, you see. It makes us, you might say, into Christians. That's not into the flippant, happy-go-lucky type of what tools they're called, but God surely was wearied of happy little Christians who didn't really know anything about anything, just bouncing about the place when they should be serious. No, but people who had an unspeakable joy and full of glory, the people in that Peter is talking to, the way he talks himself, that he rejoiced, though now you're in heaviness through manifold temptations for the time being, but he rejoiced with joy unspeakable and full of glory. Doesn't mean to say that they're giggling and laughing, but through it all, they're able to say, however did we go through this? However did we go through this? We knew we'd have strength to go through it, but the way we went through it, we are almost saved. It was almost like that. It is the love of God shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Ghost. That is what we're talking about. Now then, we can get anxious about this. Why do we get anxious? Because we have lived through a decade where we have seen, haven't we, honestly now, every abuse that you can possibly imagine. That's the problem. And because of the abuse, the danger is to withdraw from the true. That's the problem. Now then, we mustn't do that. We can say now at last, those who have abused, and they use the same words that I've used tonight, because they have abused them so badly, they have lost credibility. And in a way, that's a good thing. They have at last lost credibility. And because that is true, we can now get back and say, we still believe in the unction. But we believe in it, in this glorious, magnificent way, where the Holy Spirit comes upon a person and he is with him, but into him in a way. And the person receives now, and receives and receives power to witness, power in tribulation, power to go through many difficult things. Whatever it may be in the whole round of things that we have in our lives. That is what is in this verse. Let me read those verses now, and as I read them, think of the love of God shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Ghost. Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. We know that. Wonderful. By whom also we have access by faith into this grace wherein we stand. We are there. Wonderful. And rejoice in hope of the glory of God. That's strange. It's a hard world. And not only so, but we glory in tribulation. How can that be so? Knowing that tribulation worketh patience. I can't see any good out of tribulation, you might say. Worketh patience. And patience, experience and endurance. And experience, hope. What kind of hope can this bring? Hope. And hope maketh not ashamed. Why? Because it's all now enveloped in this, because the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Ghost, which is given unto us. See the heights we can reach. See the victories that we can win. See the smile of grace that there can be in our hearts. See the serenity that there can be in our expression, in whatever it may be. It's far removed, isn't it, from this cheapened idea of, have you got this? Have you got this? Do you do that? Have you been able to perform this? Have you been able to perform the other? It doesn't belong to what I'm talking to. It doesn't belong. Because we are talking about the deep things of God, where a person, in the grace of God, where he asks him for this unction, and he receives it, he can't argue it, he cannot deduce it by argument in any way, he cannot receive it by faith automatically. He asks for it. You look at the Gospel of Luke. He asks, he seeks, he knocks, he implores for it. And God gives and he receives it. He receives it. And in receiving it, then uses it in his testimony, in his witness, in his work, in his life, in his experience, in every part of his life. We cannot really understand Paul or Peter or John unless we begin to understand that. Now then, whether we have this or not, don't get anxious about it. It is your affair. It's my affair. When this has been taught in some churches, I taught it consistently for many years, as you know, it has divided people because it's become an us and them. I think it's very, very wrong. It's very wrong. You don't go about, do you, asking people like this, are you gracious? Are you able to forgive your enemies? You know, God would say to that person, you mind your own business. What is that to thee? Follow thou me. And that's how it should be with all the things that God gives us. Unless a person asks us, can you help us now in the direction of these things? Then you open your heart, open the scriptures, and you tell them. But never, if at any time a person says, and elevates himself and says, I am better than you because I have this, I know that, then immediately you can say that person's got nothing. Because he hasn't understood. Because it is an empty vessel that God fills. And an empty vessel can never boast of itself, ever. Not ever, or at any time. So we must be in that area. What is that to thee? Follow thou me. And so quietly, may want to share with a friend one day. I know what you're talking about now. I did ask for some time. And then as I read my Bible one day, my heart was strangely warmed and taken up with the things of God. And the words I knew and believed became impressed upon my heart in a way I didn't know before. Or I was in a situation and I cried to the Lord that he might give this love of God shed abroad in my heart. And I found myself so very, very different, reacting in so very different a way, doing perhaps the same thing because I'm a Christian, but doing it with a warmth and an enthusiasm that I never thought that I would be able to do. How authentic is this in this chapter? In this chapter, we have the Trinity named. We have peace with God the Father. It is through our Lord Jesus Christ. And it is the Holy Ghost that sheds the love of God in our hearts. So we have Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. All three are mentioned there. So can you see the direction that the apostle is going? He's argued for ages in the chapters, hasn't he? Every aspect of, for the Jew and the Gentile, you must be justified by faith. We are all sinners. You must be justified by faith. And then suddenly we lurch forward from faith to hope, from hope to love. What's happening to us? He's taking us on, isn't he? He's taking us on. And yet, it is on that justification by faith that I am grounded. Is that where I stand? And yet now, he's filling me with hope. And he's filling me with love. He's doing wonderful things. He's giving us a taste of spiritual Christianity. These are rich verses, aren't they? You can dwell upon them. Read those five verses when you go home. Pray for every part of them. Pray that the justification might be a reality to you, as it is in the Bible and in your own experience. Pray that the grace that is spoken of there, to stand in that grace, that it might be a reality in your Christian life. And that this hope might be something wonderful in you, that you know that you have this Christian hope. And then ask God to crown it all with the shedding of the love of God by the Holy Spirit. Ask for it in that way. There's no prescribed way where you have to say, this is 1, 2, 3, how I do it. There are many. In Luke it says, ask, seek, knock. It's here. Ask that the love of God be shed abroad in your hearts. There are many ways you can ask. Here's one. And it's a very beautiful one. And a very wonderful one. And in all this, it brings us nearer to God and makes us more Christ-like. Let us pray. Our gracious and our heavenly Father, we thank Thee that we can come to Thee in the Saviour's name and ask Thee now, O Lord, that Thy hand may be upon us and that we might be given understanding of these words and that we might be led by Thee for good things, for Thy name's sake. Amen.